The Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Reading from God's holy word. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you do not know the time of your visitation." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. Now may the Spirit of truth convict us of truth, guide us into truth, and dear Heavenly Father, sanctify us through your word of truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Advertisers understand the power of imitation. If a famous basketball player puts his name on a pair of shoes, the young athletes and the fans rush out to purchase those kind of shoes. If a beautiful actress uses a certain brand of shampoo to clean her hair and to make it look so stunning, then of course women want their hair to look the same, so they go out and buy that brand of shampoo. You can become like us is the message of such advertising. Advertisers take that powerful human drive, the urge to imitate, and they turn it to profit. But Jesus uses it to teach and to promote sanctification, increase in pleasing God, increase in holiness, increase in becoming more like Christ. In today's Bible text, that teaching even includes weeping. Weeping for the lost that Jesus came to save. Remember, the theme verse of all of the Gospel according to Luke is chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. In the context here, Luke concludes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with three short, unrelated accounts, verses 41 through 48. First of all, our text today, the lament, the weeping of Jesus over Jerusalem, verses 41 to 44, and this is unique to Luke. Then follows a short account, an abridged account, Jesus cleansing the temple, verses 45 and 46, and then thirdly, a summary of Jesus' teaching in the temple and then the plot of his enemies to kill him, verses 47 and 48. And what's the unifying theme of all these accounts is they witness to Israel's failure to acknowledge and submit to God's rule and their Messiah. And what results is the consequences, God's judgment on their sinful rejection of Jesus. Such blindness was willful, it was obstinate. As it says in John 8, 25, they said to Jesus, "Who are you?" And Jesus said, "Just what I've said from the beginning." He had showed them over and over who he was, but they kept willfully and obstinately rejecting it, and that is a guarantee that they will die in their sins, not only individually, but also collectively as a nation. By God's Spirit, we need to heed the warning of this text for America. Galatians 6, 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, so shall he also reap." America is a post-Christian nation. We hear it all the time, but do we know what it really means? Friends, we are different than Europe. It does not mean that paganism is running rampant in our culture. It also doesn't mean that the church militant is underground as in China or as in North Korea and Iran. The known Christians are persecuted and imprisoned. American culture is yet uniquely full of God. If you take a poll right now, it'll be anywhere from the upper 70% up to 90% of Americans say that they believe in God. But the key is their belief is not in the God of the Bible. And what is on the street is permeating more and more into the visible church. I just finished reading a book that was promoted by Moody out of Chicago by Mark Sayers called The Disappearing Church. He's a cultural commentator, and he's an Australian. And he says the present post-Christian world preaches and teaches the Bible, but it redefines the terms. Now note this. It is post-Christianity is a Christianity without Christian content. It is Christianity without Christian content. It's still a Christianity, but it's without Christian biblical content. It's shaped by liberal Christianity. It doesn't believe in the supernatural, the miraculous. It puts self on the throne, not God, exalts human autonomy, and it does away with blood, cross, wrath, hell, sin, judgment, biblical inerrancy. Sayer says what it is 5th century Pelagianism all over again, that gross error that says we don't need God's grace to be saved, we're born good. 88% of Americans right now believe we're born good. They don't believe in any depravity of man. Born with Adam's nature, sin nature. We're born good. We can save ourselves. We can pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's also 1st and 2nd century Gnosticism. And that is an erudite religion. You don't go by what's in the Bible. There's more revealed outside of that. That's what's important. You can have spirituality, not religion. You can have your spirituality without commitment to a church. Without attendance at a church, you put self on the throne, not God. It exalts human autonomy. You're a law unto yourself. You decide what's truth and is not truth. And also, it's therapy over communion with God. Salvation comes through self-improvement, and hell merely means to be socially irrelevant. God is not the moral standard, but an ever-progressing goodness and virtue of man. The change in professing churches in America is gradual and subtle. And this is the key. It's gradual and subtle. We have a church in town, for example, that changed its name. It got Baptist out of the name and it went to Refuge. I was at a football game this week of Ekatu. I was talking to a Roman Catholic man that I know. And he looked over there and he says, "Oh, what does that mean? What's that a refuge from? Is it a refuge from a storm, a weather? Is it a refuge from enemies? What's it a refuge from?" He wanted to know. We have another church in Wilmer that got church out of the name, and it calls itself a living hope. A living hope. A living hope in what? A living hope in what? In culture? In America? In its goodness? In what you do for yourself? Where is that hope found? It's subtle. It's gradual. The subjects are like frogs in a beaker. You see, the water is slowly being warmed up. The biblical truths are shunned just little by little. The water gets hotter and hotter, and eventually what happens is they're baked to death, and they don't even know what's happening to them. I see it all around me. I've grown up in Wilmer. I've known many of these people in these different congregations for years and years. It's gradual, it's subtle, but it's deadly. So how should we respond? Sayer says not by becoming relevant, and this is key, not by becoming relevant. How many times have we heard that? The church needs to become more relevant. The church needs to become like the world to reach the world. No, it doesn't. He says it needs to become resilient. Resilient by becoming a creative minority in the world, but staying true to biblical faiths and truths. Really what it is a lot what J. Gresham Machen said back in the 20s and 30s in the face of liberalism. He said, get down on your knees and pray to God for grace and mercy on America. But then he says, Church of God, get up from your knees and engage in controversy. Engage the culture with the truth of God. Or as Thomas Watson the Puritan said back in the 17th century, living fish swim against the stream. Or as Paul said, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, you may prove that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So Sayer says we need to build deep roots underground. We need to be like Jesus. You go deep with the few before going wide with the many. Secure that and then let growth occur. Initially the battles will be lost, but the war will be won. Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Psalm 35, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The spiritual warfare, friends, is full of tears and reaching out to the lost world. But the Lord of the harvest, who shed tears for the lost, as we find in our text today, is still not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My prayer for us is that the Holy Spirit would illumine our minds to grow deep in God's truth, so then we can be equipped to be soldiers to reach the lost, even as the Lord Jesus showed us. Follow along in the bulletin on the outline as we address the title today, Why Did Jesus Weep? The first point is Jesus wept because of compassion for sinners, verses 41 and 42. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, wept over it. Friends, there's only one other time in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus wept, and that was at the tomb of Lazarus in John 11, 35. That was a different kind of weeping. That was a quiet weeping. This weeping here is a loud lamentation. It's like mourning over the dead. The Greek word for weeping here, aklousin, is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. It's audible. It's agonized sobbing by Jesus over the inevitable judgment, the wrath of God that would fall on apostate, rebellious Israel. The hard-hearted, the unrepentant. Jesus was just like the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, weeping over the destruction of sinful Jerusalem. Jeremiah 9, 1 through 3. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. The people were rejoicing. We just had the triumphal entry. Jesus is weeping. They thought Jesus would bring the peace by assuming that throne of Israel and then throwing those Roman intruders out of Israel. But friends, Jesus was not talking about political peace here or social peace. What Jesus was talking about was peace with God through faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, do you have peace with God this morning? Note this. Peace with God is only through faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And peace with God, that end of hostilities with God, the end of war with God, then reconciled to God, atoned to God, at one with God again through Jesus. That precedes all other kind of peace there is. That precedes peace of God, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. That goes before peace of conscience, peace with friends, peace in relationships, all the other pieces that you can come up with. Peace with God is foundational for them all. So we ask ourselves when we look at these verses again, why this bitter, agonized weeping or sobbing by Jesus? Everywhere Jesus looked, remember, he's the omniscient God. He knows all things. He sees all things. All he saw was sinners headed for destruction. Number one, looking back, Jesus saw the nation had wasted opportunities to truly repent of their sin and turn to him as Savior and Messiah and be saved. They had wasted their day of visitation, as it says at the end of verse 14. And that's the same time frame as your day in verse 42. It refers to the entire time of Jesus' public ministry with them. Secondly, why is Jesus weeping so bitter? He's looking within. Remember, only God knows the heart, 1 Kings 8:39. Jesus looked right into their hearts, and what did he see? Ignorance, blindness, hardness of heart. It says, if they had known. If they had known, what is that? They needed Holy Spirit illumination to have spiritual understanding, to know things spiritually, understand things spiritually. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18. And remember 1 Corinthians 12:3. No one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Known what? They should have known who Jesus was from their Old Testament scriptures and all the prophets that had been sent to them. telling them about the Messiah. John 5, 39, 40, Jesus looked at the religious leaders. What did he say? Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they which testify of me. But you will not come to me that you might have life. They repeatedly rejected his offer of salvation to them. They refused to believe the gospel. Number three, looking around. Looking around, Jesus saw all sorts of religious activity, but no real worship of him. Remember in King Saul's day, 1 Samuel 15:22, he said to obey is better than sacrifice. The same in Amos' day. Amos 5, 21 and 24, God says, I hate your feast days. I hate your songs. It's obnoxious to me. It's a stink in my nostrils. But he says, let righteousness flow down. See, God wants obedience. He wants righteousness, not religious activity. The only time he wants that religious activity that is accepted to him, if it's in truth, if it's from the heart. The temple in Jesus' day had become a den of thieves. It wasn't a house of prayer. The religious leaders wanted to kill him. Jesus knew that in Matthew 16, 21. He'd already told his disciples he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders because they'd kill him, and then he'd be raised again the third day. And lastly, looking ahead, and we'll get to that in our last point. Friends, Jesus had compassion for the lost. B.B. Warfield says this, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, attribute compassion to Jesus more than any other emotion. So what is compassion? Jesus looked out on them. He put their pain in his heart. Their pain was in his heart. The word in the Greek for compassion is splenitsomai. And it has as its root the word innards. It's a strong word. It's a deep gut level reaction to another person in their plight. Remember the Samaritan went along the road in the parable of the Samaritan, Luke 10, 25, 37. He saw that man beaten almost to the point of death. He had compassion on him, you see. And Jesus in Mark 6, 34, he went out for a little R&R with his disciples. They didn't even have time to eat. But the people went ahead before him. And Jesus looked out and he saw the masses coming for him, over 5,000. It actually was like 20,000 men, women, and children. And he said they were like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. And he began to teach them many things. It's a deep sympathetic consciousness of another's distress. You identify with it. And in love, you reach out. You desire to alleviate it. A compassionate heart. Think of Jeremiah again. Jeremiah 8:20. And following, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonish has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why is there no recovery? For the health of the daughter of my people, oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Think of Moses in Exodus 32, 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Paul said the same thing in Romans 9, that he had grieved for his people Israel. And he had that same intent that God would indeed blot him out if it meant that the people Israel would be saved. Philippians 3, 17 to 19, brethren, join and follow in my example. And note those who walk as ye of us for a pattern, for many walk of whom I told you before. And I tell you now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul wept for the lost, even as Jesus did, and Jeremiah and Moses did also. So we ask ourselves, do we have compassion for the lost? Do we weep for the family members we have and friends that we all know we're headed for an eternity in hell? To do so, friends, mark this, it'll cost us. Jesus came eating and drinking. What did they say? Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Matthew 11, 19, but the end of that verse says, wisdom is justified by her children. C.T. Studd, that great missionary that died in 1931, he was a missionary, China Inland Mission. He was a missionary in England, in India. He went to the heart of Africa. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice of mine can be too great for him. Some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I'd like to have this be our prayer today. Lord, give me a heart full of compassion for the lost, even as Jesus had, and then unleash my mouth and life to tell the lost in sin of Jesus. Peter Jeffrey says this, your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where you stand. Why did Jesus weep? The first point is Jesus wept because of compassion for sinners. The second point is Jesus wept because of the coming judgment on sinners, verses 43 and 44. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was omniscient. He saw all things. He's the great I am. He saw things past, present, and future. John 13:19, remember in the upper room, Jesus says, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so you may know that I am he. What separates Christianity from all of the religions of the world is prophecy. I just talked to another man this week, Lutheran Church in Wilmer. He says he asked their pastor if he'd have a study on Revelation. The pastor laughed at him. It's Greek to most people. Book of Revelation is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the climax of the whole Bible. It's a book we should study. We should know. In Isaiah 41:23, Isaiah is mocking the idols, and he says, show us things that are to come, that we may know that you are God. There's the primacy, the emphasis, why we have prophecy in the Bible. Jesus uttered a prophecy here. He looked out, he saw willful, sinful, obstinate, hard-hearted sinners who rejected him as Messiah, and he knew that would bring inevitable judgment from God. Numbers 32:23, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Exodus 34:7, God will in no wise clear the guilty. Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sins will die. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that which I please, shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it. You see, these people had repeatedly rejected God's grace. And that brings the removal of God's grace and God's restraint upon that person that does the evil. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Remember Pharaoh? He hardened his heart against God, so God hardened his heart. Exodus 5:2 and 7:3. The same happened with apostate Israel in the Old Testament in Isaiah's day. Isaiah was told by God, seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, lest they hear and be converted. Isaiah 6:9 and 10. And with the Pharisees of Jesus' day and their followers, it's the same thing in Matthew 15. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy you. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, they honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, in vain do they worship me, speaking for doctrine the commandments of men. Let them alone, they be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Friends, it's as the hymn writer says, come to the Savior, make no delay, here in his word he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. We need to not presume on God's grace, that it'll always be there for us in this church age. Isaiah 55:6, it says, you seek the Lord while he may be found. You call upon him while he may be near. What was true in Jeremiah's day is true today. God doesn't change. God looks out an apostate, willful sinners, repeatedly rejecting his gospel. And what does he say? He says to Jeremiah, don't pray for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer of intercession to me for them, because I will not hear. You see, you and I don't know the heart, but there may come a time in that unbeliever's life when you reject the gospel so many times that finally God says, that's enough. That's enough. No more. Just judgment only. The end of verse 42, it says all of this was hidden from their eyes. You see, the truth was hidden from their eyes. John MacArthur says, willful human blindness brings judicial divine blindness. Willful human blindness brings judicial human blindness. As to God's foreordained plan for Israel, we know that she will not repent. That Israel to this day is being gathered in unbelief back in Israel. And she will not repent until Zechariah 12:10. The Spirit of God will be poured out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, Jesus says, whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And then in Jerusalem there will be fountain, will be opened up, it says in chapter 13:1, for sin and for uncleanness. So what did Jesus prophesy here? What did he omnisciently see in the future here of Israel? And we know that the days would come upon them, it says in verse 43, and that's God's judgment. What was that? Well, that was fulfilled in 66 to 70 AD in the first Jewish revolt. 4 decades after Jesus spoke it. Jesus spoke this in April of 30 AD, and in 66 to 70 AD, this was fulfilled. Look at the details in the remainder of verse 43 and the beginning of verse 44. The days will come upon your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, close you in on every side. They'll level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another. Notice that. I have a book on my shelf by Werner Keller. It's called The Bible is History. And in that book, he tells, he's got an entire chapter about what happened during this time period under Titus, the Roman general. In 70 AD, he ordered the construction of what is called a circumvallatio. Well, what is that? Quote, working day and night, the Romans constructed a massive high wall of earthwork in a wide circle around Jerusalem, strengthened by 13 fortified points and guarded by a close chain of pickets. Friends, what this did is put a stranglehold on Jerusalem. No supplies came in or out. Nobody came in or out or escaped from the city. And those who tried to escape were crucified. Titus erected 500 crosses a day. 500 people a day were crucified until the trees ran out in the whole countryside around Jerusalem. The famine was so severe in the city that cannibalism was rampant. And deaths occurred so rapidly that those trying to bury the dead to squelch the disease, they died upon the dead they were burying. And the dead were thrown over the walls of Jerusalem, and the stench was so bad you could smell it throughout the whole countryside. When did this Roman siege occur? As God had it, it occurred at the time of the Passover. There were over 600,000 worshipers in Jerusalem. Normal population in Jerusalem is anywhere from 60 to 100,000. They had over 600,000 worshipers, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives the number taken into slavery by Rome as 97,000. That means, friends, over 500,000 just in Jerusalem alone were killed by the Romans. And we'll get to it in the future in Luke 21:20 to 24. But it says the sword will not depart from Jerusalem until the time of the Gentiles is ended. And we are in the time of the Gentiles, and the time of the Gentiles will not end until Christ comes back on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Friend, are you one of those here today who dismiss God's judgment on sin as a mere bugbear? It's an empty threat. Remember, this absolutely holy God of the Bible must judge sin or deny himself, his being, and his character, and prove himself to be a liar and false. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil. There's no sin in glory. There's no sin in the third heaven where God dwells. There's no sin in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state. Every saint will be glorified, will be sinless. There'll be no sin present. You'll be no longer able to sin. 1 John 3:2, you will see Jesus as he is because you'll be like him. But for the unbeliever, that unbeliever, the one who perverts faith, as Tozer says, the one who puts his faith in dying men rather than in the living Christ, sin reigns and he'll be enslaved to that sin throughout eternity in hell. There's a dreadful hell with everlasting pains where sinners must with devils dwell in darkness, fire, and chains. And what's the heart of God through all of this? Just as Jesus this day in our Bible text. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your wicked way, O house of Israel. Why will ye die? Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says, and he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. As the publican said, he stood afar off, he beat on his breast, and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke 18:13, that is what is needed today. Cry out, sinner, for God's mercy, and Jesus will save you through his shed blood and by his grace. Why did Jesus weep? 2 points this morning. Jesus wept because of compassion for sinners, and Jesus wept because of the coming judgment on sinners. Friends, as Jesus walked this earth, he was perfect, sinless. He was as a human being should be. As Christians, we're to imitate Christ in all things. We're to copy him, emulate, mirror, echo, heed his example, follow in his footsteps. We're to walk as Jesus walked, 1 John 2:6, even in suffering, 1 Peter 2:21, in joy and rejoicing, Philippians 4:4, and cross-bearing, Luke 9:23, in loving our enemies, Luke 6:27-28, even in weeping for the lost, Luke 19:41. And that's only possible when you and I know how horrific sin is to an absolutely holy God, and God's unsearchable grace given to us, and the forgiveness of sins through Christ and his cross work, and that incomparable price that was paid, Christ shed blood, being born again by God's Spirit, we've become new creatures in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've been given the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and you and I are to use that mind, the highest created faculty in us, all to God's glory, and to evangelize our fellow man and weep for the lost, even as Jesus did. By grace we proclaim to others, even as the Apostle Paul did, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Philippians 3:17-19, join in following my example in those who walk as you have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I told you before, and now tell you even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their belly, glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Woe to us, friends, if we profess Christ with our lips, but people do not see Jesus in us. When we function as Christ repellers instead of Christ attractors. During the years that Dr. Russell Conway pastored Grace Baptist Church in Philadelphia, God touched the city through his ministry. Temple University, Temple Hospital, that was some of the fruit of his work. And yet while thousands were impressed with his ministry, few knew the secret to his success. That was inscribed in 4 words on the back of his pulpit. John 12:21. We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. Friends, for us as believers in Jesus, success is measured in one way and one way only. It's that you and I are to reflect Jesus. It's like the hymn writer says, let others see Jesus in you. Let others see Jesus in you. Keep telling the story, be faithful and true. Let others see Jesus in you. And friends, from our Bible text today, that includes them seeing our tears for their unrepentance and their unforgiven sins. And that you and I, as forgiven sinners, we still need the forgiveness for our sin that still remains. And you and I need to tell them where to find forgiveness for their sins. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank and praise you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, we're sobered by this text as we see that Jesus wept over the lost. He knew what was coming, the judgment of God upon sinners who are unrepentant, hardened in rebellion against Jesus, against the gospel, against God. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have the heart of Jesus, his compassion for the lost. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit would fill us, that we would go and tell people where to find the forgiveness of sins that we have found through God's grace in Jesus, his shed blood on the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.